So we're continuing in our series of messages from the Gospel according to Matthew, and we are in chapter 15 this morning. As we come to the text, we'll be looking at particularly verses 21 to 39. I think that's on page 976 of your pew Bibles. If you're using those to follow along, please use your scriptures or those to be doing that as we work through the passage. And if you're able, would you stand with me out of reverence and respect to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. So, almost said last week, but I was away last week. 2 weeks ago, we were reading through this text and finding Jesus confronted by scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, remember, increasing opposition against him, who were accusing his disciples of defiling themselves because they weren't washing their hands before they ate, breaking the tradition of the elders. Jesus turned around and accused them of breaking the commandments of God in order to keep the traditions of men that they had developed. The disciples, when they heard Jesus doing this, warned him that he had seriously offended the Pharisees when he told them that. And Jesus said, "Leave them alone. Don't follow them. They are blind guides, and they'll just lead anybody that follows them into the ditch with them." He went on to explain that what really spiritually defiles us isn't the stuff we bring in from the outside. It is the evil nature, sinful nature of our hearts. So as we approach our text today, we find Jesus, after that confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees, once again withdrawing. This time, though, he withdraws, you might say, further than before. He withdraws into, not in Israel, but outside of Israel, into the districts, the region of Tyre and Sidon. As we examine this text today, I want to do it under three sort of general points or headings. The first would be in verses 21 to 28, and that is looking at the idea of crumbs for a dog. Next, we find in verses 29 to 31 what I would refer to as a crowd of dogs glorifying God. And finally, in verses 32 to 39, we find compassionate bread for a crowd of dogs. First of all, let's look at crumbs for a dog. Matthew tells us that this time Jesus leaves Israel entirely and goes into this region of Tyre and Sidon. Remember, Tyre and Sidon are northeast of Israel, and they are known generally throughout Scripture as very wicked, ungodly, unrepentant cities, right? God's judgment is pronounced against them repeatedly. It's a Gentile area, in other words. And Matthew wants us to take special note, notice he uses the word behold, that as Jesus goes into this region, that a woman comes out to him. Now, notice it's not just any woman. It is a Canaanite woman. It isn't enough to notify us that she's a Gentile, but she's a Canaanite woman. Who were the Canaanites? Well, remember, the Canaanites are the wicked, depraved people that God drove out of the promised land in order to give it to his promised people. This is a Canaanite woman who is coming out, and as she does, she is crying out to Jesus. She is shouting, at least, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And notice the reason: my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She's asking Jesus for mercy, for compassion. If you listen to her cry, it might sound familiar. Back in chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus was walking through and had two blind men that came up behind him and were following after him, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Two Jewish men who were blind asking Jesus to have mercy on them, calling him the Son of David. But you notice what's different about this Canaanite woman's plea? It isn't just "Son of David, have mercy on me." It is "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Lord can just mean sir. Sometimes that's all it is just a casual title of respect for someone. Or it can mean the Lord. But when you put Lord together with Son of David, coming from the lips of this Canaanite woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon, it's pretty hard to see this as anything other than a true messianic title being applied by this Canaanite woman to Jesus as the Messiah of God. Her daughter severely, the word also means cruelly, tormented by a demon. Her disposition is desperate. Her situation, if you think about it, reminds us again of another episode Jesus dealt with. Remember the centurion who approached him with a servant who was very sick in his home and wanted Jesus to heal him? Or perhaps you can remember the two demon-possessed men in Gadarene who came out with these demons striving within them and Jesus cast them out. It's a desperate situation. But you notice Jesus' response? Jesus, the one who's compassionate above all, right? "Have compassion, have mercy on me." What are we told? Jesus answers her, not a word. That doesn't deter her, though. She continues following after them and crying the same thing out over and over again. So the disciples finally come to Jesus and say to him, "Send her away. She's crying out after us." Now, it's like Jesus doesn't know that already, right? He's hearing her as much as they are. There's actually some who look at the way this is constructed in the original language, and it is possible to understand the disciples as saying to Jesus, "Give her what she wants and send her away. She's bothering us. Get rid of her by giving her what she wants." After all, they know he has the power to do this. And I kind of think that's really what's going on, because notice the way Jesus responds to that. He answers. Now the question is he answering her or them? Well, if you understand them as asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter so she'll leave them alone, notice what he says. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, and that can be applied either to her or to them, but it almost seems like you're asking me to do something for her. My ministry is supposed to be focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Apparently, it seems, still not even looking at her or answering her. But again, this woman is not deterred by this in any way. In fact, at this point, with that response, she becomes even more bold in her desperation. She literally quits following behind, and she comes in front of and steps up to Jesus and kneels down before him, bows in his presence. The word can even be understood to mean worships him, and has three words for him: "Lord, help me." Now, you can all hear the desperation of a mother for her daughter, right? You might also hear an echo of something else in that. It wasn't very long ago in this gospel that we had Peter out on the waves approaching Jesus in faith and walking on the water until he started paying too much attention to the circumstances around him, and he began to sink in the water. And what was his cry? "Lord, save me." Was it enough? Jesus reached out his hand and lifted him out of the water, right? Keep that in mind as we move forward with this. "Lord, help me," she cries. And look at verse 26. Jesus now looks at her and answers her directly, and he says to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus is calling this woman and her daughter dogs. That seems really offensive in our culture today, right? That would be cause to be canceled on every platform you can think of in the culture in which we live. But Jesus is calling her and her daughter dogs. And understand, dogs in that culture are far different from dogs in ours. Today, dogs are pets. You even see these stickers on the back of cars. I'm a dog grandmother or whatever. I love my grand dogs and those kinds of things. We think of them almost as family, right? Not so in this day, at least especially in the Jewish culture. Dogs in the Jewish culture were unclean. Now, it is true that there were some people in other cultures who did have some dogs as pets, to some degree, at least allowed in the house. That's the gist of the woman's response to him when he says this. Jesus says it's not right to take the bread that belonged to the children, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and give it to dogs like you, throw it to dogs like you. You might also remember Jesus telling the disciples and the people back in Matthew chapter 7, I think it might have been verse 6, that you should not throw what is holy to the dogs and cast your pearl before swine, lest they turn and attack you and trample those things underfoot. So Jesus has answered her. He's given her his answer. Notice, as she's called a dog by Jesus, do you see her response? She's not offended. She does not get up and say, who do you think you are calling me a and my daughter a dog? Look at verse 27. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, the word for dog she's using is a little different from Jesus. Hers is like little dog. So again, more like a pet, probably from her perspective. Now, basically she's saying to Jesus, and R.T. France in his commentary gets to this, he says that the answer she gives is actually much more forceful than that. It isn't that she's agreeing with Jesus, no, you shouldn't give bread to dogs, it belongs to the children. She's actually, according to him, saying, no, actually, Jesus, it is right. Yes, it's right that the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. That is how it should be. That's how it is. She accepts her outside status as a dog as opposed to a child. And she continues to make her plea to Jesus. In a sense, she's saying it's right that the dogs get the leftovers. And she's not talking now about food sitting on a table. She's talking about the blessings coming from Jesus as the Messiah for the people of Israel, and that it's right that we dogs should be able to benefit from the crumbs, the leftovers, that the children drop from the table. In other words, she may not understand this fully. Obviously, being a Canaanite woman, she hasn't been brought up, as far as we know, in the Old Testament and in all the promises of the covenants and all. But really, in a sense, she seems to, intentionally or not, get the idea that the Messiah is sent first to the Jews, but has always been intended, as God promised Abraham, that Messiah is to eventually be a blessing to all the nations, not just the Jewish people. And so as she answers Jesus in this way, notice Jesus doesn't get offended. Who are you questioning me, the great teacher and the Messiah here? Jesus turns to her and answers her and says, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed immediately. Instantly. Again, this reminds us of that centurion, right? He was a Gentile. He asked Jesus to have mercy on his servant. Jesus was going to go to his house, remember, and he said, that's not necessary. I, like you, am a person under authority. If I say to one person, go, they go, and come, they come. You have that ability. Just speak the word. And it'll be done. And Jesus looks at him and says, I haven't found this kind of faith in all of Israel. You're a Gentile. And what is he saying to this woman? By the way, this is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew links the word great, the descriptive word great, with the word faith. The only time with this Canaanite woman. Great is your faith. Just like that centurion, she gets who Jesus is, and she has faith in him to be able to do and to be willing to do what her heart is asking him to do. See, Jesus' initial silence to her and then his first, at least seemingly offensive, cringeworthy response, referring to her and her daughter as dogs, seems very rude in our culture. But you have to ask yourself, is Jesus being rude to this woman? Is that his intent? No, in fact, what Jesus is doing is merely setting forth to her what God himself has declared from the beginning. When he established the Jews, the people of Israel, as his people through whom salvation would come, he told them they were to stay apart from the other nations. Those nations were unclean and they were clean. And not that they were to keep apart, they were to help bring those people into a clean status as well, but they were to recognize the difference, the distinction between the two. Jesus is only recognizing what God has established to be true up to this point in redemptive history. But again, is he really being rude in doing that? Or what, might we be able to understand his initial reactions to her instead as a method, a means of testing, proving whether the faith she's expressing in her crying out is just desperation or is it faith? Is it genuine faith in him and who he is and in his power, in his character? As I said, this is the only time Jesus uses that word great with faith, and Matthew uses that in this gospel about Jesus and faith. And actually, I would connect this again. Remember I told you to keep in mind Peter and his episode of walking on the water and crying out for help, three words, Lord, save me, just like this woman. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Oh, you of little faith. And now he looks at this Canaanite woman and says, woman, great faith. You see the distinction? And why is that true? Well, think about this woman as she comes to Christ. She keeps her attention, her mind, her focus, her heart, her faith, all focused like a laser on Jesus Christ. And she doesn't allow it to waver, no matter what his response or lack of response is to her. And she does that, by the way, without any encouragement. Remember, Peter and the other disciples, when Jesus came to them on the water, what was the first thing he said to them in their terror? Take heart. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's okay. Everything's fine. Jesus doesn't give her that kind of response, does he? And yet, even in the face of that, she is steadfast, persistent, insistent, resolute in approaching Christ. See, this is the response of faith that Jesus has been seeking all throughout Israel and hasn't been finding, except so far in a Gentile centurion and a Canaanite woman. When we look at this, I think there's food for thought for us as we look at this woman's approach and Jesus' response. In our time of need, do we pursue Jesus like this? Do we go after him determined, persistent, insistent, resolute, focused on him, trusting him and his character and his heart for us, and refusing to give up on him? Or do we throw a prayer his direction? If it doesn't happen, do we turn and say, well, that's another unanswered prayer, and go our way and try to find some way to fix it ourselves and lose faith in God instead of having great faith? Especially when the answer doesn't seem to come for a long time. Have any of us ever been in a situation where we prayed and prayed and prayed and it feels like the phone isn't connected? It feels like the prayers are bouncing off the atmosphere? Do we trust Jesus? Do we trust his heart? Do we trust his character? And by the way, do we bow ourselves before him? Do we kneel down willing to accept our status as unworthy dogs who come and plead grace, compassion, mercy from the one who alone is able to do it? Lord, help me. Remember, the effectual, fervent, not necessarily long, prayer of a righteous person avails much. And we've seen this a couple times now, right? That short, urgent, faith-based prayer, and Christ responds. We should keep this woman in our hearts. So we've looked at crumbs for a dog. Let's look at the crowd of dogs glorifying God. Now, many, when they read through this, the rest of this chapter, and it says that Jesus went on from there and walked by the Sea of Galilee, they assume Matthew Henry does this, and many, many others do. They assume that what Jesus did was he now retired from the area of Tyre and Sidon and went back into Israel, back down around Capernaum to the Sea of Galilee, where he had been living and ministering for some time. However, if you look in Mark's gospel at this parallel account there, chapter 7, in verse 31 of Mark 7, Mark says that Jesus went on from there through Sidon. That's not Israel. Through Sidon, and ended up in the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis is that area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee that's not Jewish. It's at least primarily Gentile. There may have been some Jewish folks there, but it is not Jewish territory in any way at all, and it was primarily overwhelmingly Gentile. And it borders on the Sea of Galilee there, and Mark tells us that's specifically where Jesus ended up following this encounter with this woman. Now, Jesus then is going through this area, and I want to point out, remember, Jesus told this woman, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus isn't in this Gentile region seeking people out. He withdrew here. When he withdrew there, a Canaanite woman came and sought him. And now, if you look at Matthew's account, Jesus isn't seeking these people out either. He's walking through the district of Sidon. He ends up at this mountain or hill. He goes up on top of it and he sits down. And when he does, what happens? A great crowd comes to him. And when they come to him, they bring to him all of these people who have all of these afflictions. And they put them at his feet. Now again, this great crowd, mostly Gentiles at least, come to him and they bring with them many who have these afflictions. But notice Matthew doesn't say they brought to him everyone who was sick. Do you notice what he does? He lists the kinds of ailments that people had, specifically. They laid them at Jesus' feet. And again, R.T. France says the word used here is actually stronger and a bit more intense than that. It can almost be taken as they threw them at Jesus' feet. It's almost like insistent, determined pressure on Jesus, heal these people. You can do it, heal these people. Almost like that determination of that Canaanite woman, right? And what's Jesus' response? He healed them all. He just healed them all. But again, notice the crowd's response to that is that they wondered. And that word wondered means they were amazed. They were astonished. Why were they astonished? Look at how Matthew explains their astonishment. Because each of those afflictions that they came to Jesus with was overcome. Notice it's not just he healed them all, but the mute could speak, the deaf could hear, the blind could see, the lame could walk. And what's the response of the crowd when they see each of those things being healed and cured? Well, Matthew tells us they glorified the God of Israel. Glorified the God of Israel. And that response of theirs is another reason why we should understand that Jesus is not back in Israel speaking to a Jewish audience and healing a Jewish audience. He's in a Gentile area healing a bunch of Gentiles, dogs. Why? Because you look at the accounts in Israel, when the crowds do to glorify, they glorify God. They don't have to say of Israel because they're in Israel and that God is Israel's God. When these people go to the extent of calling him the God of Israel, it's pretty clear this is not the God that was ours. It's the God that was theirs. And they glorified their God, Jesus' God, because of what Jesus was able to do for them. It's a Gentile way of speaking about God. And so what we have here is a crowd of dogs, if you will, glorifying the God of Israel. for the blessings of his Messiah among and upon them. And I couldn't help but remember here, as I was thinking about this, Jesus' words back in chapter 11, verse 21. Remember when he's pronouncing the woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? And what does he say to them? If the mighty works which have been done in you had been done where? In Tyre and Sidon, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. Well, where's he at now? Oh, he's just gone through Tyre and Sidon. These crowds have been following him. And what did they do when he did a limited amount of his mighty works among them? They glorified the God of Israel. Now, I strongly emphasize the specificity of these afflictions these people were said to have and how Jesus healed each of those, along with this response of them glorifying the God of Israel for another reason, though. Matthew doesn't say this. He often will tell us this was done to fulfill what was said by the prophet. He doesn't do that here. But the truth is that the way this is worded actually seems like an allusion to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is talking about the time when the Messiah will come, the kingdom of heaven will come with the Messiah, and the great blessings that will accompany that. Think about the fact that up to this point in redemptive history, the Gentile nations have been, spiritually at least, a desert, a wilderness, right? They don't have any exposure to God and grace and salvation and all the rest. Isaiah in chapter 35 says that when the Messiah comes, the wilderness, the desert, will be glad, will rejoice, and will blossom. Are these people glad and rejoicing? And why are they going to do that? Well, Isaiah says it is because the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Does that sound like what Matthew just said about what Jesus did here? I think it's a clear allusion to the fact that the Messiah, and by the way, we pointed this out back when we were looking at the mighty works Jesus had done among the Jews. Remember when John the Baptist came, or didn't come, but sent word of his doubt, are you really the one we're looking for? And Jesus heals all these people, and he says to his disciples, go back and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and he goes through the same thing. And I said then, this is Isaiah 35. He's telling him, I am the Messiah. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who I am. Only now he's doing it for who? A crowd of dogs. A crowd of dogs. It's also interesting that Isaiah in that chapter 35 and verse 2 says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. They glorify the God of Israel. Now, although Mark, in his account, tells us that only one man was healed, Matthew tells us that Jesus did this mass healing of unnumbered people. And so what we see here is now it's not just one woman and her daughter, two dogs that are getting crumbs, but Jesus has just taken those crumbs and spread them over a multitude of dogs, if you will. And yet, Jesus isn't finished yet. By the way, in applying that part of it to us, we might want to think about this. We keep listening to Jesus, and you're hearing me deliberately emphasizing dogs, dogs, dogs. And it might seem really offensive, and it should be. I want it to be. Jesus wants it to be. Because guess who you were? Dogs. Unworthy, unclean people who didn't deserve to have the benefits of the kingdom of heaven and the Messiah poured out on you in any way at all. And yet, the Savior takes the crumbs from the table and gives them to us graciously. So let's look now at the compassionate bread for a crowd of dogs. Immediately following those healing miracles, notice that Matthew uses the word then. Not sometime later, but then, Matthew tells us Jesus proceeded to perform yet another mass feeding miracle. This time, 4,000 men plus women and children. Now, if you remember back to the feeding of the 5,000 that we just looked at not all that long ago, back in chapter 14, and you read it and compare it to this, you'll find there's a great deal of similarity between these two miracle feeding accounts. In fact, there is so much similar between them that some people have suggested that this second account is really just sort of made up. They just kind of copied the first one because they really want to emphasize how powerful Jesus was, and maybe they want to suggest this future ministry to the Gentiles that's going to come out of Jesus' work. And so they just made this one up in a Gentile context for those reasons. Well, let's keep in mind as God's people here that Matthew and Mark both, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell us that two feeding miracles occurred. Two of them. We don't postulate that one of them was made up. The Spirit doesn't lie. But there are a great deal of similarity between the two. The large crowd. Jesus' compassion on the large crowd. The difficulty of how enough food could be provided for so many people is clearly evident in both of them. The desolate place that they're in is emphasized in both. The minimal food they have available to try to satisfy people's hunger is stressed in both of them. Jesus' words and actions in feeding the people not only are stressed in both of them, but they're essentially identical in both of them. In both of them, he took the bread, he blessed it or gave thanks for it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Same formula in both of them. The fact that everyone there was satisfied when they ate, and the fact that multiple baskets of food were left over in both of them and numbers specified for them. See, there's a great deal of similarity between these two miracles, and yet, despite all those similarities, there are some notable differences as well. First of all, as I've already been stressing for you, this seems to be a primarily Gentile crowd, not Jewish. That's a big difference. Secondly, the numbers that are involved here are specifically highlighted, but they're different from that first miracle. There's 4,000 people, not 5,000. There are seven loaves, not five. There's a few fish, not two. There are seven baskets left over, not 12. Also, back in chapter 14, verse 17, it's interesting that the disciples just tell Jesus how little food they have to feed people. They don't suggest that food will actually be used for it. They don't wonder at how it'll be provided. They just say, after all, we've only got five loaves and two fish. But notice that even here, even after having Jesus feed 5,000 plus, maybe 20,000 people with those five loaves and two fish, notice what the disciples do here. How in the world will we ever be able to get food for this many people? Not even as many as that were here before. That seems odd, doesn't it? Even for the disciples who are often slow to get it, that seems odd. And if you were going to make up a second miracle, why would the second miracle be smaller than the first one? Usually, if you're going to emphasize something by repetition, you start with the lesser and move to the greater, right? End with a climax. Instead, you give the greater, and then you say, and then he did the smaller one. And it's like, well, what's the point of telling us about doing a smaller one? Another difference that we might note between these two miracle situations is that once all the people have eaten and been satisfied, and those seven baskets, and by the way, the word baskets here is a different word than what was used in the first feeding miracle among Jews. It's a more generic word for basket, not the Jewish one, which also suggests a Gentile audience. But notice that once those have been collected, there's no need for the disciples to be rushed into a boat and sent away so that Jesus can get rid of the crowd and then come to them later. Jesus just dismisses the crowd and he gets in the boat with the disciples. And they take the boat and they sail, row, whatever, across to a place called Magadan, which, by the way, nobody has any idea what it is or where it is. Same with Mark's account. He talks about a place of Dalamuth or something like that. Nobody knows that either. All we know is that it must have been back in Israel, because when we get to the next chapter, the first thing we're going to find is that there are scribes and Pharisees coming for Jesus again. And they aren't hanging out in the Gentile areas. So they're going back to Israel. Now, you might have been wondering why I've spent so much time on this chapter, when for the most part, it just seems to be a repetition of what we saw pretty much back in 14 and other things. Why are we focused on it? Why am I spending so much time? Well, I would suggest to you that you might more profitably wonder why it is that Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, decided that this information was worth a whole nother chapter and spending this much time and detail on. Along with Mark, by the way. Think about this. What's the context of this chapter? Where did we start in this chapter? We can't forget that the first half of this chapter dealt with the spiritual issue of purity, defilement, uncleanness. So Jesus withdraws out of Israel, and what's the first thing he encounters? An unclean dog of a woman who comes and wants him to cast the demon out of her unclean dog of a child, right? Issues of purity and uncleanness. How do we look at that? Jesus overturned the tables back there with, it's your heart that makes you unclean, not what you eat. What's he doing in this situation? He's got this desperate cry from this woman. And again, some of us are shocked to hear our gentle, compassionate Savior call a woman a dog and her child a dog. But the truth is that Jesus is only setting the stage for the glorious thing that is about to happen. He's reminding everyone, this is how it has been. But you see, with the coming of the Messiah, things begin to change. It isn't going to change in my ministry, because I'm still sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But these guys with me, who are watching my example here right now, and who are going to record this for the future church, they're going to see that I was open to spreading the crumbs to the dogs and blessing them with the ministry of the Messiah. Because according to Scripture, all nations were to come to the Messiah. He is reminding her of her place, if you will. But that place isn't that she's someone less. It's that there's a priority in God's plan of salvation. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. How do you see Paul approaching his ministry when he goes out? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Notice Jesus didn't refuse the woman. He tested her faith. He refined her faith. You could say he's the one who strengthened that faith to where it became great faith. We don't see an uncharacteristically rude, offensive side of Jesus' character here. What we see, actually, is him as God and man beginning now to crack open that door of salvation and grace to all, Jews and dogs. And by the way, a lot of the Jews were dogs, too. So the grand finale, though, is that feeding miracle. Jesus spread crumbs to her and her daughter. He then spread them on the crowd through healing people. But remember when Jesus did the feeding miracle with the Jews? We talked then about how it pointed back to Moses and God providing manna in the wilderness, bread in the wilderness for his people. And then I pointed out that in John's gospel, John actually shows Jesus after that miracle telling people, you're supposed to understand from this that I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. God has given me as bread to give eternal life to the world. See, the people who were feeding at these miracles wouldn't have known all of this at that moment, at that time. But I want you to also think back to chapter 8, verse 11, when Jesus was marveling at the faith of that centurion. And Jesus said something after that. He said, I tell you, very strong statement, I tell you that many will come from the east and west. Those are Gentiles. I pointed this out then. Many Gentiles are going to come and are going to do what? Recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was talking about a prelude to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the Messiah consummates the kingdom and everything is brought to finality. We're all going to sit down together, and Jesus is saying it's not going to be only Jews. There are going to be Gentiles who are going to be part of that, who are going to come. And here in this passage, Jesus is opening that door even wider now. Again, the people there at that miracle couldn't have seen it or understood it, but with all the Gospels available to us, we can look at this and we can see the fact that Jesus, in the Last Supper, what we know as the Lord's Supper, presented himself to his people as the bread of life. And as he presented himself as the bread of life, he took bread and he did what? He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And when he did that, he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." He presented himself literally as the one who would bring eternal life, redemption, remission of sins, atonement to his people. Full salvation for Jews and Gentiles through Christ, who is our Lord, who is our bread, who is our Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as we spiritually, by faith, feed on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us in Christ. Thank you for the compassionate Savior that we have, who wouldn't turn away a Canaanite dog or a Canaanite crowd of dogs, but who instead liberally bestowed the crumbs of grace that were intended originally for the people of Israel to the rest of the world. And we especially appreciate that because we are the descendants of those Gentile dogs. And we have your grace saving us and bringing us into fellowship with Christ as we spiritually prepare to feed on him by faith in this sacrament. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And so we come now to our celebration, our observance of the Lord's Supper. I would remind you that this is a sacrament instituted by Christ the very night in which he was going to be betrayed. This is something that is established by him to be celebrated by the church perpetually until he returns. By doing it, we proclaim his death until he comes. That doesn't mean we just say, yes, he died. That means we proclaim his death, what it meant, the value it has, the intent it has, and we call people to faith in him through this sacrament. It's a great blessing. It's his table. It is the marriage. It's a prelude, if you will, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time we take this, it's us getting a foretaste of what that great day in the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. Christ is not physically present with us here, but we are assured in Scripture by his Spirit, through his word, that in this supper, in a way different and more special than anything else, we are more closely and tightly united to Christ as by faith we spiritually feed upon him in this sacrament. There is a warning attached to it. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so, if you are one who, by the work of the Spirit and his word within you, has come to recognize the enormity of your sin, has been brought to repent of that sin and turn to Christ alone for the forgiveness of those sins, has demonstrated that by becoming a member of a Bible-believing church, having been baptized, this supper is for you. It is meant to encourage and strengthen you in your faith and your walk with him. If you are not a believer in Christ, based on the warning, I would urge you not to take part in the sacrament by taking the elements. Let them pass by you, but don't allow the sacrament to pass by you. Pray that the Spirit would open your eyes, your heart, your mind, and bring you to saving faith so that you too can partake in Christ through faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we come to you by faith, and faith alone. We come to you because you've given us this sacrament, knowing the weak people that we are and how little our faith often is, and you give it to us to strengthen that faith. And we pray that you would do that this morning, that you would take the common elements of bread and the fruit of the vine, and that you would set them apart for your holy purposes in this sacrament, to represent your body and blood given for us. And that as we eat those in the same way these things would nourish our physical body, by faith we recognize that you, by your Spirit, are allowing us to be strengthened in our spirit and in our faith toward you. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.